Morning, everyone.
Morning.
You know, I didn't know if I was going to be on last Sunday or this Sunday, so I have in mind a message about the new year, about the goals we set for ourselves and the hopes that we have. That's what we do in the new year, isn't it? That's why people make a new year's resolution, because they want 2025 to be different than 2024. And you know, as I thought about those things, and Matt prayed for the things that Frank has been enjoying in the Word, I've been enjoying looking at someone whose life was changed. I want to look this morning at a dramatic conversion of a sinner. The most dramatic account recorded in the New Testament. And it is, of course, the account of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Saul was traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus with one purpose in mind. He was going there to round up believers in the Lord Jesus, to take them back to Jerusalem, to put them in prison, or maybe even that they put them to death for their faith in Jesus. The experience that Saul had on the Damascus road was what it really means to be converted to Christ. How a man or a woman goes from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. What it means to live according to God's will, and what it means to submit to the call of God. And when we look at the conversion of Saul, we see an event that was instant, it was dramatic, it was intense, and it was unique. In fact, there's no other account in the New Testament given of anyone else who was converted in the same way as Saul was. He's the only person that has this very special encounter with God. Now, before I begin, I want to give two disclaimers. Disclaimer number one is this. I'm probably going to refer to the believers as Christians, because at this point in history, in Acts chapter 9, they were called the followers of the way. And they weren't called Christians until we get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when we read that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And disclaimer number two is that I'm probably going to refer to Saul as Paul sometimes. Because in Acts chapter 7, we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And he would later become known to us as the Apostle Paul. So when I refer to him after his conversion, I'm probably going to say Paul, but I'll try to be clear and I'll try to be consistent in how I refer to him. His name wasn't changed until Acts chapter 13, and there's no specific reason given. Biblical scholars suggest that it was probably because his ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles, and Paul being his Roman name and Saul his Hebrew name. In Romans chapter 11 and in Romans chapter 15, he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1 and 2, he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So Saul, even went to the apostles and they confirmed that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And before we look at our text in Acts chapter 9, I want to also look at two contrasting events. And contrast number one is the contrast between Herod and Saul. Over the Christmas period, we were reminded of this man, Herod. And it was his intention to kill all the babies under 2 years old. hoping that he might kill the one who was born the King of the Jews and to wipe out this threat to his throne. You know, and if you were to only hear about Saul in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'd probably rightly conclude that this man is just the same as Herod, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. They both had the same goal in mind. They both wanted to eliminate this threat called Jesus. Wipe it out. Wipe out the disciples of Jesus off the face of the earth. And even if innocent people had to die, so be it. The difference and the contrast, of course, is that Herod wasn't a religious man at all. And when it came to things that were religious, he had to call the religious people to help him understand what the Old Testament said. But Saul, on the other hand, had too much religion. He was a religious man. And he believed that he was doing a work and a service for God. And we get to that a little later. The second contrast I want to make is the contrast between Peter and Stephen. And the contrast is this, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. And Peter highlights the fulfillment of prophecy through Jesus, calling for repentance and baptism to receive the Holy Spirit and be saved. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, he says this: "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Stephen, in contrast, also gives a message from the Old Testament. And he emphasizes the fact that God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And he challenges the idea that God's presence is confined to a specific place. And he concludes by saying this: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." A similar accusation that Peter had made way back in Acts chapter 2. And a similar response or a similar reaction from the crowd: when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting when they heard Peter, they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Then they cried out with loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's here in Acts chapter 7 that we are introduced to Saul. So let's turn to our text in Acts chapter 9 and let's read from verses 1 to 19. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. After Stephen had been martyred, after Stephen had been killed by that angry mob, we're told that the church was scattered throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria. And we're told that Saul made havoc of the church, entering the house of believers and dragging them off and committing them to prison. And sometime later we get to chapter 9, and Saul is still on this mission, breathing threats and murder, we're told. This was his life's goal. This was his very reason to exist. With every breath he would continue his hatred for the church and the followers of the way. He must have done a good job. It seems like he's found all of them that were in Jerusalem, and now he wants to go further afield. People say that if you enjoy your work, you never work a day in your life. And it's been my experience that not many employees go to their boss asking for more work. But that's exactly what Saul did. So passionate was he about rounding up these infidels that he goes and he asks for authority and resources to track them down, bind them and bring them back for trial, or maybe even execution. Our introduction to Saul is to an angry, a violent man, a man who believed he was doing a work for God. He seen these followers of the way as a threat to his religion. And the only solution for Saul was to silence their voices, to wipe them out. You know, looking back at the stoning of Stephen, Saul may even have been the instigator of that event. Or at least, he was the primary or the principal Pharisee in attendance. We know from Philippians chapter 3 that Saul was a Pharisee. And we're told also that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. We know that the crowd laid their clothes at his feet. And that could either mean that he was the least important man there or the most important man there. When we meet Saul here again in Acts chapter 9, it would seem that he does have this position of power and authority. In Philippians chapter 3 and in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us, he's Paul when he writes these letters, Paul tells us that he believed he was doing a service for God. What a contrast between what he once thought then and how he would later think about the Lord Jesus. He was the most unlikely convert. Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. But Jesus found him. He would later write to the Ephesians, and he would say that a man or a woman in this condition is dead in trespasses and sins. A helpless condition before the Lord found him. And we discover in verse 2 that he sets out to find these followers of the way, a phrase used 5 times in the book of Acts. And I've always considered it to be a beautiful description of God's children. The way to me describes a lifestyle. To go a certain way means to deliberately move in a chosen direction. A path in life. And as said, that path would later be known as Christians. Those who follow Christ. Followers of his way. The Christians, it seems, had infiltrated the synagogue. Paul's plan was to go to the synagogues in Damascus, hoping to find some Christians there. Maybe find the ringleaders there. Those who were in the synagogue trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is the very thing that Saul would do after his conversion. When he entered a town or city, he would first go to the synagogue. And that's what the Lord Jesus had instructed his disciples to do. First to the Jew. Bring the message first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You know, the Irish weather can be gloomy, can't it? We don't get a lot of sunshine. If we were to invite people to move to Ireland for the cloud and the rain and the wind, well, you know, they really wouldn't be disappointed. They'd get exactly that. But the weather on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus was very different. I did a Google search, and it told me that in that region, they have 300 days of sunshine a year. 82% of the year, sunshine with an average temperature of 26 degrees. And on one of those hot, sunny days, Saul meets the Lord. Saul was Paul when he recounts this event in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And in those other accounts, he tells us that it was noon, the brightest and the hottest part of the day. At noon, Saul saw this light. Brighter than the sun, he tells King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he hears these words, the words of the Lord Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute the followers of the Lord Jesus is to persecute him. When people reject the preaching of the gospel, they're not rejecting you or me. They're rejecting the one we represent, the one we preach, the only Savior of the world, the only one who can save us from our sin. When the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5, they were beaten and commanded not to speak any more in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul wasn't only persecuting believers, he was going to war against the Lord Jesus himself. Say to any Christian that your conversion was a Damascus Road experience, and they will know exactly what you mean. It means that you were the most unlikely person on the planet to get saved. You were steeped in a life of sin and had no interest in God whatsoever. But when you met Jesus, your life was radically turned around. Changed so dramatically that your friends and your relatives, they noticed and they commented. Usually these believers can give a date and a time and a day of the week of their conversion, just like Paul could. He tells of this event in Acts, as we said, chapter 22 and 26. He gives a date and the time of the day it was noon. Some have grown up in a Christian home and don't remember the exact day or hour or month or year that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. It was a gradual process until they realized that they belonged to Him because they trusted in Him. Each circumstance, every conversion is different. Every conversion is unique. And each and every conversion of a sinner is a miracle of God. Amen.
Amen.
Bringing the spiritually dead to life and placing them into the body of Christ. Unique, dramatic, and special as the conversion of Saul might have been, there are two vitally important questions that every repentant sinner must ask. And Saul asks them both in verse 5. Number one, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" We cannot have a relationship with the Lord until we know who He is. John brought this up this morning when we sang that hymn, "What kind of man is this?" Surely that hymn was inspired by this verse in the Bible, Acts chapter 9, verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Until we know the true God, we each have a God of our own making. A God that says yes to my version of morality. A God who ignores my sin. A God who ignores my bad temper and my outbursts of anger, because those are particular areas of weakness in my life. It's just the way I am. To believe in a God who accepts and tolerates all my flaws, and He surely let me into heaven because I'm a good person, is to believe in a false God. It's not the God of the Bible. And until we know the true God, all other gods are idols. An idol doesn't have to be something that's made of metal or stone or wood. The scripture says an idol is nothing. It only has power if we superstitiously ascribe power to it. Saul would later learn this truth and teach this truth to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were struggling with food that was sacrificed to idols. And Paul writes to them and he says this, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." There's no replacement for God, whether that be a physical object or whether that be corrupt thinking about God. Saul's religious observance, his religious obedience, that was his idol. He gives a list of all of the things that he considered for him to be gain in Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about his heritage, his lineage, his observance of the law, his righteousness, and his zeal, which incidentally included persecuting the church. All these things he now considers rubbish compared to the knowledge of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, because he's now converted, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul's deepest desire was to know God. After this encounter, after this revelation of Jesus, Saul was willing to suffer persecution. He was willing to share in his sufferings. But at this time, before he knew the Lord Jesus, he had a God of his own making, an idol shattered by this encounter on the road to Damascus. You know, while reading this, I wondered what would Saul expect the answer to be? Do you think he might have expected the answer to be, "I am"? Just like God told Moses when Moses was to go to Pharaoh and ask that the Israelites be released from captivity. And Moses says, "Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "I am." Is that what Saul was expecting to hear? Was he expecting the voice to bless him with a stamp of approval upon his efforts and upon his zeal and his righteousness? He didn't expect to hear the name Jesus. Saul had already settled in his mind who he believed Jesus to be. He'd already decided to attack Jesus and his followers. Jesus for Saul was a blight upon the Jewish religion. Followers of Jesus meant that a good Jew would abandon his faith, abandon the law, abandon the rituals, and follow a dead man whom they claimed was alive because he had been raised from the grave. Now Saul sees the risen Jesus. You know, the men who were with him, we read in verse 7, they heard the voice, but they saw no one. And we conclude that Saul actually saw Jesus because of verse 17, when Ananias, whom we look at a little bit later, he comes to him and he says, "The Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road." And when Paul gives this account in Acts chapter 22, he tells the Jews that the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Paul's authority as an apostle was always under attack by the early church. Seeing the Lord was a qualification for being an apostle. And when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, the apostles decided to choose a man who had been with them during the ministry of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning until he was taken up. A man who had personally seen the Lord Jesus. And finally, the evidence for Paul seeing the Lord Jesus is given from the lips of Paul himself when he writes to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Question for us today: have you met the Lord Jesus? Has he revealed himself to you along the way? Have you asked that question, "Who are you, Lord?" Have you had that desire for the Lord to reveal himself to you? Don't be surprised if he is completely like the God of your own making. Then Jesus says something that's omitted from some of the translations of the New Testament in verse 5. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goad was used by the farmer when he was ploughing the field. Whenever the oxen would veer off track, he'd use a pointed stick called a goad to bring them back on track, to bring them back on the right path. And Saul was being prodded by the truth of the Word of God all of his life. Chosen from his mother's womb, he would later say. He had a burning desire to be right with God, yet he was filled with hate and rage and anger. Quite the opposite to the man he would become, the man who preached love, joy, and peace. Surely he was goaded by the believers that he rounded up when they joyfully accepted their capture. No doubt they prayed while they were on their journey back to their impending incarceration and prayed prayers of sincerity and expressing their hope and their trust in God. How must that have impacted Saul? A man who strictly obeyed his religious rules, but never really knew God in a deep and a personal and an intimate way. Did the prayers of these captives sound more sincere to him than his own prayers? Did they show Christian love and forgiveness even when they were mistreated by Saul, just like Stephen did? Saul likely remembered the dying words of Stephen when he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13 was similar to Stephen's sermon, given the history of the Jews and their rebellion against God, and preaching forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. He says this in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. "By him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Prior to his conversion, Saul's idea of a relationship with God was to atone for sin by obeying the law and the sacrificial system for sin. But all the law did for Saul was to reveal to him his inability to keep it. When he became a believer, Paul would eventually come to understand the true purpose of the law, but for now, he was goaded by his weakness and believed that his zeal would be rewarded. Surely he must have wondered, as many have throughout history, why were these followers of the way willing to die for this Jewish heresy, anti-Jewish heresy? Why did they preach the Old Testament in a new light? And why, when they revealed from the Old Testament the prophecies about Jesus, did it make sense to Saul? Saul was a man of the word. He knew the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. And when they spoke about these prophecies revealing Jesus, surely it must have tormented his mind, the goads against Saul. You know, Saul didn't have Instagram or TikTok to occupy his thoughts in his downtime. He was tormented with these questions that he couldn't resolve logically. They made no sense to him until the Lord found him and revealed the truth to him. Do you find yourself in that place? Is life confusing and beyond figuring out? Are you wrestling with the truths that God is revealing to you? Are you kicking against the goads of God? What are the goads in your life? Different for each one. Every conversion is a miracle and is unique. The second most important question that Saul would ask is, "What do you want me to do?" Can you ask that question? What do you think God's answer would be? Maybe you're afraid to ask that question. You don't want to know what God's answer might be. Would God ask you to leave your group of friends? Would he ask you to give up a practice that has become part of your lifestyle? Would he ask you to give up your goals and your ambitions, your earthly treasures, your stuff? Would he ask you to stand for righteousness and against wickedness? And this is the one that we all fear. Would he ask you to go to a faraway country with poor sanitation, where you can't speak the language, to win souls for Jesus as you live in misery and poverty? Jesus doesn't ask Saul to do all that. Jesus simply asks him to do the next thing. Both the question and the answer are found in verse 6. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The answer: "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." When we look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see how greatly he was used by God. But doing the next thing is what changed his life. Being obedient to the next thing. This is not the way he was planning to enter into Damascus. He wasn't expecting to be led as an invalid, as a blind man into the city. He was planning to come in as a conquering hero, and now someone had to lead him by the hand into Damascus. In verse 9, we find Saul fasting and praying. His faith is changing. His faith is now becoming what it's supposed to be, a personal relationship with the Lord. Was fasting and praying something new to Saul? Likely not. I'm pretty sure as part of his Jewish lifestyle, and especially for a Jewish leader, he would have fasted, he would have prayed. In fact, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees would stand on the street corners so that everyone could see them praying. There's no street corner for Saul for the next 3 days. Was fasting part of Saul's Pharisaic lifestyle? No doubt it was. But now there's no special, specified religious day of fasting to be observed. Saul's newfound personal faith was practiced in solitude. Incidentally, that's the very way that Jesus asks his followers to fast and pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then in verse 16 he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you that they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." After his transformation, Saul would never again return to his old lifestyle. Fasting and praying for him would take on a new meaning. Did Saul once again hear the voice of the Lord Jesus during that period of fasting and praying? We don't know. Had he been converted yet in this place of darkness and helplessness and confusion? We don't know that either. But what we do know is this. The Lord Jesus uses his children to reach a lost sinner. And we're introduced to Ananias in verse 10. And in contrast to Saul, when Ananias is called, his response is, "Here I am, Lord." That's a little different to Saul's response, isn't it? Whereas Saul would ask, "What do you want me to do?" Ananias is ready to do the will of God, presenting himself as a willing servant. "Here I am." And Saul was yet to grow into this same attitude that Ananias had. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." If by any means, whatever road the Lord would take him upon, whatever path, whatever journey, it didn't matter to Paul as long as he was in the will of God and on the road that leads to the resurrection from the dead. Ananias is told that Saul is praying. It's interesting to me that we don't read about Saul praying before he set out for Damascus. Surely if he was a man of God doing the work of God, well, that's the first thing that you would expect him to do, is to pray before he goes to Damascus. It's a journey of 150 miles potentially. Surely he would have been praying along the way, but we don't read about that. Saul went in his own strength. He went with the authority of his superiors, and that was good enough for him. He was following his own will. He wasn't even commissioned to go, as we've said. He went looking for this opportunity to go. It was all his idea. But all of his plans and his entire world changed in this house, it would seem. Alone, praying and fasting. Praying, no doubt, that Jesus would once again reveal himself. And his prayers are answered, and this time by Jesus sending one of his own, an insignificant, faithful believer, ready and willing to do the will of God when called upon. It reminds me of what we learned about Joseph, and we mentioned Joseph this morning, when he was told to take Mary as his wife, when he was told to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. Joseph simply obeyed. And the obedience of Ananias is not Ananias acting in blind faith. He's given many signs. He had to go and he had to find a street that was called Straight. That had to exist. And there had to be a man living on that street called Judas. And in that house he was also to find a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias would find that he is both praying and struck blind. And finally, that Saul had received a vision telling him that Ananias would come and restore his sight miraculously. God leads the believer by revealing his truth every step of the way. If any of those details were wrong, Ananias was off the hook. Because Ananias, not yet fully knowing God's plan, had concerns about this man, Ananias naturally reminds the Lord that he was a target for Saul. In no way implying that Ananias doubted the Lord, but he certainly had doubts about this man named Saul of Tarsus. He knew him by reputation. He knew that he was an evil man. He knew that Saul and what Saul had done in the past. Let's read verses 13 and 14 where it says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" The questions asked by Ananias reveal not a reluctance to do the will of God, but surprise and shock maybe that God would ask him to do this thing. Go to the man who has come to bind you, to take you to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. The example shown by Ananias here was a lesson that Paul would later learn. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, "But I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." Believers in the book of Acts were willing to give their lives for the cause of the gospel. Therefore, Ananias, although concerned, does not refuse to go. Ananias was willing to give his life, if that's what it meant. If this was another opportunity to testify to the good news of God's grace. The Lord Jesus alleviates his fear when he confirms that he has chosen this man, Saul, in verse 15. "He's a chosen vessel of mine," he says. It's true that every believer is a chosen vessel of God. We serve a God who does not make mistakes, a God who is perfect in all of his ways, a God who made you for a reason, and that reason is his own will and purpose. You and I ought to rejoice when we are being used for God's purpose, the purpose for which he made us in the first place. He has a purpose for you, and he has a purpose for me. To Ananias, God reveals his purpose and the purpose that he has for Saul. Saul must suffer for the name of Jesus, but God would show him these things only when he needed to know. Paul would embrace his sufferings because he knew that in each and every one he was in the will of God. We read the list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28. He says this: "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Lord didn't show Saul all of this. He simply asked him to do the next thing. And that's all he asks you and I to do. He doesn't lay out our lives before us. We obey the Lord when we take the next step, prepare to do His will. You know, I've noticed that Glory Christian Assembly are good at celebrating birthdays. I have my glasses here somewhere, because I'm going to need my glasses. I'll explain in a second. I frequently have a couple of books on the go when I'm at home, and I always need a bookmark. And I brought my bookmark with me today from the book that I'm reading. Now, I'm not going to read from the book that I'm reading, but I'm going to read off the bookmark, a gift given to me. So if you want to get me anything for my birthday, get me a bookmark. That'll do me fine. And in this bookmark it says this: there are 2 days in the week upon which and about which I never worry. Two carefree days, kept sacredly fear from free and apprehension. One of these days is yesterday. Yesterday with its cares and fret and pain and aches, all its faults, its mistakes and blunders, has passed away forever beyond my recall. It was mine, it is God's. The other day that I do not worry about is tomorrow. Tomorrow with all its possible adversaries, its burdens, its perils, its large promise and performance, its failures and mistakes, is as far beyond my mastery as its dead sister yesterday. Tomorrow is God's day. It will be mine. There is left then for myself but one day in the week. Today. Any man can fight the battles of today. Any woman can carry the burdens of just one day. Any man can resist the temptations of today. It is only when we willfully add the burdens of these two awful eternities, yesterday and tomorrow, such burdens as only the mighty God can sustain, that we break down. Mm-hmm. It isn't the experience of today that drives men mad. It is the remorse of what happened yesterday and the fear of what tomorrow might bring. These are God's days. Leave them to Him. Amen. God just asks us to do the next thing. What does God want you to do? Are you willing to do the next thing? You know, near the end, because you probably wonder, when's he going to finish? But I've just got a few more things to say, they're about this encounter that Ananias had with Saul. A friend of mine used to say, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Ananias knew Saul as a wicked and an evil man. But Jesus reveals to Ananias that Saul is indeed a brother in Christ. And without any doubt, he approaches Saul and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. All those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We belong to God's family, all members of His household. Paul would teach that we are one in Christ, having the same mind and the same purpose, teaching also that we're all members of one body, Jesus being the head. Teaching that the church can be likened to a building of living stones, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And during those 3 days of darkness, God first emptied Saul to fill him again. There was a radical transformation. We cannot say, thy kingdom come, until we say, my kingdom go. Saul is dying to self before he can live for Christ. And we too need to be radically changed before we can live for him. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And on that day, when Ananias came to his brother in Christ, Saul, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. On that day, Saul would learn his first lesson as a Christian, that God uses his people to carry out his will. And he embraced that wonderful truth that God would use him to. He received a sight, he arose and was baptized into Christ, received food, and was strengthened both physically and spiritually. In the conversion of Saul, we see a radical transformation, a complete transformation and absolute submission. The missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul dominate the second half of the book of Acts. Paul would write 13 of the 26 New Testament books. The writings of Paul shape our theology. If God can reach a man like Saul of Tarsus, he can reach anyone. A possible other reason why Saul changed his name to Paul was that he became a new creation. He writes to the Corinthians saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Each and every believer must come face to face with our Lord. For each one, it's a unique experience. For each one, it's a personal encounter. For each one, we must ask those two vital questions. Who are you, Lord? And when he reveals himself to us, we then ask, what do you want me to do? This is the only way for mankind to know peace and joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Can we pray? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We thank you for this wonderful transformation in the life of Saul of Tarsus. We thank you that you took the most unlikely, sinful man and radically changed him to become the Apostle Paul, to become the one who would teach us who Christ is. Father, it's marvelous to know that you can take a life and just transform it in such a way. Father, we pray that if there's any here that don't know that transforming power of the Lord Jesus, may they submit to him today, realizing who he is, answering that question, who are you, Lord, and believing the truth revealed about him in the scripture. Father, we thank you for his saving grace. We thank you that we can no longer need to depend upon ourselves and our own righteousness, our own strength, our own religion even, but to wholly trust in Christ for our salvation. And Father, as we leave this place, we pray that you would continue to work upon us. Continue to order our steps. Continue to encourage us to ask that question, what would you have me do, Lord? And Father, give us the strength to do the next thing for today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.